Will you turn, please, to our reading as we continue to look at the preacher Isaiah, who was a preacher in a city center congregation in Jerusalem for over 40 years. Now, I suppose there are pros and cons of long ministries, and people at Christendom may have experienced these pros and cons over this century. Isaiah's was a long ministry. But what kind of preacher was he? Now, I want to suggest that there's a clue given to us about the kind of preacher that he was in the first verse. So let me ask you, what do you find strange about verse 1? For there is something strange about it. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, you may notice a strange thing when I read out the first line, which says, "The word which Isaiah heard." Well, that doesn't really add up, does it? We would expect the word which... Sorry, I think I've got that wrong, have I? Ever heard of blowing your punchline? I think we'll have a retake. Yeah, you've all got it now. The word which Isaiah saw. And we would have been expecting the word which Isaiah heard. Because we don't use our eyes for receiving words, do we? At least not in normal conversation. But preaching is not natural conversation. It's supernatural communication. And when the prophet received a word from God, he saw things that he'd never seen before. He saw things which were around him, and he saw things which were to happen. So what kind of preacher is Isaiah? Well, I think we can call him a visionary preacher. That is to say, he was a man of vision. He saw things clearly. Now, it's important to see things clearly, isn't it? And we don't always see things clearly. There are some things that I don't see clearly. For example, I don't see telephone numbers in the telephone directory clearly. I don't see them at all, even though I hold my hand out to there. So what I do now is, in the study, I've got this magnifying glass beside the telephone directory, because I just can't see these numbers at all. Now, if it ever reaches the stage where I can't hear, sorry, not if it reaches the stage, when it reaches the stage that I don't see my notes clearly here or see the print of the Bible clearly, then I will, yes, use these self-selected reading glasses, which I received as a Christmas present. In the introductory note with these glasses, I discover that I am suffering from a fairly normal condition which afflicts all those from 40 onwards. So that was some time ago as far as I am concerned. And the condition that I am suffering from is called presbyopia. It seems a very appropriate name for a good Presbyterian. There's a definition given in this little leaflet about it, but straight to the point, it really means you can't see things clearly. Now, it's vital for a preacher to see things clearly in another sense. And whatever you say about Isaiah, you cannot say that he suffered from spiritual presbyopia, because he was a preacher with vision. The word which Isaiah saw. Now, this Hebrew word is an interesting one. It literally means to split. That is, to get into something, to get below the surface and to see how things actually are. It's a word which describes a penetrative gaze. And Isaiah's preaching undoubtedly had that penetration to see right into human nature and discover its true characteristics, and to see into God's mind and to penetrate into his lines of action. He was a visionary preacher. And what we have here in chapter 2 is a visionary sermon, seeing things as they would be. Now, as a preacher myself, I'm interested in the structure that we find in this sermon, and there is actually a very clear and simple and basic structure. What we have in the sermon in chapter 2 is, first of all, a promise, which finishes with an exhortation, that is, a call to do something, an appeal, if you like. And that's in verses 1 to 5. Then the second thing that we have in this sermon is a warning. And again, that warning finishes with an exhortation right at the end, an appeal to do something. And that's contained, the whole thing, in verses 6 to 22. Now, we're going to be spending much more time on the promise than the warning. So first of all, then, let's look at the promise in verses 2 to 4. And there's no other example of Isaiah beginning a sermon with a promise than here. The very unusual thing that we have in this particular chapter, in this particular sermon. It's very unusual, I imagine, for a boy at the beginning of his first date with a girl to give a promise of engagement. Unprecedented, almost, I'd imagine. And it's certainly unparalleled for Isaiah to begin with a promise in his sermon apart from this place. And that's what he does here. It shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, as some translations put it. Now, what are the last days? Well, in the Old Testament, the latter days, or the last days, always have a reference to the very furthest point of human history. If you like, the last days are the furthest thing that the eye can see. The eye, that is, of God's messenger. Another way of putting it is that the last days, or the latter days, are a kind of horizon on human history. Now, we've all had the experience outside with sea and sky and land of looking at a horizon. Now, what is the feature of a horizon? Well, the feature that strikes me about a horizon is that it's a kind of movable thing. You see it, and then as you move towards it, it seems to retreat and move back a bit, and you move further again, and it retreats further. It's a movable thing. And this horizon of the latter days, or the last days that Isaiah gives us, is movable as far as its meaning is concerned. You see the horizon that he draws, and it seems to mean this. And then as you advance towards it in the years of history, then the line seems to move back a bit and it means something else. And as you keep moving through history, then the horizon moves back further to mean something else. Let me give you a simple example of a horizon. When I was in the United States of America some time ago, I remember standing at the Crystal Beach in South Carolina and looking across the Atlantic Ocean and saw, of course, the horizon. Now, that was a particular geographical line across the water that I saw. But if I'd gone on a liner and moved towards it, then the horizon would have moved backwards, and so on. It would have kept on retreating until the shores of Ireland, the ultimate destination. So it seems to me that's one way we can look at this expression, the last days. It's a horizon in history, but it can mean different things as the years of history progress. So there are a couple of basic questions we want to ask tonight about this promise that Isaiah sees. First of all, what did he see? And secondly, when will what he saw happen? What was the promise then? What did he see? Well, the first thing that he saw was Mount Zion towering above all the mountains of the world. Now you find that in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest, as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. Now, as I hinted last week, Mount Zion is quite an impressive mountain as the mountain on which Jerusalem is situated. And when you're going up to this this great city of Jerusalem and ascending up the hill, then it is very impressive up there, especially at night with all the lights. But from another point of view, Mount Zion is not an impressive mountain at all. It's really just a tiny limestone pimple, 2,500 feet high. And that hardly bears comparison with our Ben Nevis, 4,800 feet, is it? Never mind the Alps or the Andes or the Himalayas and Mount Everest, 29,000 feet high. So it's really not much of a mountain. And yet Isaiah sees in the last days Mount Zion towering above all the mountain ranges of the world. So obviously this is a symbol and a picture of something. Now, Isaiah was a Zionist. That is to say, he was a native of Jerusalem. And he loved his city, and he was proud of his city. No doubt he would like to advertise the claims of his city. And we can understand this kind of thing. As you know, I'm a Dundonian, and I'm, perhaps mistakenly you think, proud of it. I'd like to advertise its claims. But I don't think I would ever reach the situation where I would say that Dundee is a city towers above all the cities of the world. I don't think I'd ever reach that kind of stage. Towering above Bangkok and Brisbane and Buenos Aires, just to name a few. Now Isaiah, even though he was a Zionist and proud of his city, would never be daft enough to say that one day Jerusalem is going to be the greatest city in the world as a city. What he must be talking about here is what Jerusalem stands for as a city. And what does it stand for? Well, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is the place where God speaks. And so Isaiah sees in the latter days the word of God towering over the human race, the human story, and controlling in a very marked way the peoples of the world. And that leads us to the second thing that Isaiah sees here. He sees the nations flowing into Jerusalem. We find that in verse 3. And the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So he sees all the peoples of the nations coming into Jerusalem, all nationalities. They come in as pupils enrolling in the school of God, and they go out as professors or missionaries taking the word to the whole wide world. In other words, Jerusalem in the latter days becomes a great cosmopolitan city where all the nationalities are represented. When the open comes to St. Andrews, the town bulges to the seams with 100,000 visitors, and they come from all parts of the globe. When the festival comes to Edinburgh, the city is packed with perhaps up to 1 million visitors. And they come from all corners of the world, all nationalities. But when Isaiah sees Jerusalem packed with all the nations of the world, they've come in here not for golf or for the arts, but for God. To find God, to get God, to get hold of God and his word. And then the third thing that Isaiah sees, he sees worldwide disarmament. Verse 4, he sees the means of war disappearing. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. He sees the practice of war disappearing. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. And most impressive of all, he sees the mentality of war disappearing. Neither shall they study war anymore. So he sees in the last days war stopped and worldwide peace. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A very wonderful picture, especially for our 20th century, the century which has seen more wars than any of the other centuries put together, all the other centuries put together. But how does this wonderful state of peace come about in the world? Well, it doesn't come about by summit conferences or disarmament agreements or ban the bomb marches. There's no reference to CND in Isaiah chapter 2. No, this amazing state of affairs comes about by God's say-so. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many people. It's God's word. So here's what Isaiah sees. Here's the promise of the latter days. God is promising to reverse the human story. In the latter days, God's word is going to turn the world upside down and control human life. Well, that's very different from what's happening just now, isn't it? I would imagine that even in our parish tonight, perhaps 1 in 100 people have an open Bible in their hands or an open Bible in their houses, and that's in a so-called Christianized part of the globe. What would the percentage be in Mexico or Outer Mongolia? What we are having described to us here is some kind of massive reversal of the state of things. That is what Isaiah sees. But when's it going to happen? When are the latter days? What horizons is he talking about? Well, it seems to me that there are three possibilities. And the first possibility is that he's talking about a horizon line marked by the coming of Christ and his work. Remember, Jesus said to a non-Jew, a Samaritan woman, he said to her, it's recorded in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. That is to say, the salvation which is going to the whole wide world flows from Jewish people and from Jerusalem. And remember, after Jesus had died and was raised and had left this earth and gone back to heaven, remember what happened on the day of Pentecost as described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in their own language. And they said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. On the day of Pentecost, the nation coming in, receiving the word, and then going out, as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the apostles reached Thessalonica, what does it say in Acts 17? These are they who turned the world upside down. So this could be the first horizon, the coming of Christ. But as history advances and the years progress, perhaps there's a second horizon in Isaiah's vision. And that is worldwide revival. Now, many preachers have preached this truth from this passage in Isaiah, particularly the Puritan preachers. And I've got in my hand here a book containing a sermon by the great Puritan preacher, John Howe, who speaks about worldwide revival in a remarkable sermon based on Isaiah chapter 2. The Holy Spirit coming down in such power that multitudes and multitudes of people are converted to Jesus Christ throughout the world. And you ask, does he get this from any other place in the Bible? And the answer is yes, from Romans chapter 11, where in that chapter Paul seems to describe the Jewish people who have at the present time rejected the gospel, but in a future day are going to accept the gospel.
So all Israel shall be saved, says Paul. And Paul's argument seems to be like this. If the Jewish people, when they rejected the gospel, meant enrichment for the world, and it has, what then will it mean when the Jewish people accept the gospel? Will it not be life from the dead for the world? A remarkable prediction. Many believe that what the scriptures are teaching and what Isaiah is referring to here is that in the latter days, multitudes of Jewish people will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and become Christians, and then go out with the message of the gospel to the world as missionaries. And somebody once said, when the Jew becomes a missionary, then see things happen in the world. If so, it is a remarkable prospect, is it not? That in days to come, in God's plan and providence, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes, through the Jewish people, through many Christian people preaching the gospel, through these means, vast numbers, very quickly turning to Christ. There's a second horizon that could be referred to here, but there is a third horizon as Isaiah looks right to the end of history and sees the end of time and the coming of the new age. So when he's looking at the latter days, the furthest horizon is perhaps a merging of that new Jerusalem, which is in the age to come, coming forward and merging with the old Jerusalem. And he sees beyond into the next age, some new world order, heaven as we call it, after Jesus has returned to set up his everlasting kingdom. And of course this is something which the book of Revelation speaks about right towards the end. Listen to these words in chapter 21, almost the second last page of the Bible. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of all the nations. When will the promise be fulfilled? Well, there are different levels on the horizons, aren't they? And certainly it will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and where there will be peace, peace, everlasting peace forevermore under the kingship of Christ. What a prospect in store. There's the promise. But the people might listen to that sermon and say, so what? So Isaiah gives us the exhortation in verse 5, the appeal. What are we to do? And this is what he says. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Some people think that this is a quotation from Malachi, this promise, verses 2 to 4. Some people think verses 2 to 4 is not just a quotation from, Micah, not just a quotation from Micah, but it is also a popular song of the day. And perhaps Isaiah heard this song being sung glibly, and he wants to explain what its meaning is. Well, it certainly is a popular song. We sung it tonight. It's lasted 2,700 years, and we sung it to the tune Glasgow, which has special meaning for those living in the west of Scotland. It's a very popular song, and I suppose it's possible for us to sing it glibly tonight and not to know its effect in our lives. And what Isaiah's doing in this exhortation is trying to say, right, you believe the promise, now translate it into practice. You believe the promise that there is This is going to happen in the latter days. This is what we're going to see in the last days. Now walk in the light of this promise. Live in the light of it. Live in the light of the Lord in lives of obedience. And there is a kind of magnetic attraction about obedience in God's people, isn't there? In the verses of this promise, I see the effect of a magnet as people are drawn in to Zion. What's a magnet? Well, a magnet draws things in. A magnet pulls things in. A magnet attracts. And where there's obedience in God's people, detailed, comprehensive, consistent obedience, then I think the encouragement is that this acts as a kind of magnet to draw people into this Zion, this house of God, neighbors, friends, colleagues. So let us walk in the light of this promise, in the light of the Lord, in our lives. Well, there's the promise with its exhortation. I don't have much time to spend on the warning and its exhortation, verses 6 to 22, but notice how the warning again centers round a day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day. What day is this that's talked about? Well, it's that day on the distant horizon. It's what we refer to as Judgment Day. And you know, I think Isaiah's warning in this passage could be summed up in a line from a gospel song that the choir used to sing many times, many years ago, with the threefold repetition of the word ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? Ready for the judgment day. Now, Isaiah, looking around Jerusalem in 735 BC or whenever it was, clearly sees from the life of that society indications that they weren't ready for the judgment day. Notice three features of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. First of all, materialism, verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. The second feature, pride, verses 11 to 17. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled. And the third feature, idolatry. You find it in verses 8 and 18 and 20. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. Materialism, pride, and idolatry. Three marks to show that the society of his day was found wanting and not ready for the judgment day. Now, you know, as I read these words of Isaiah and identified these marks, I was reminded of something that I read in Monday's newspaper, commenting on one aspect of our society. It was actually a book review, and the reviewer was reviewing a book about football superstars who have gone to the dogs. I don't remember the name of the authors, they were joint authors of the actual book, but the title was The Lad Done Bad. And the title is making fun, I think, of one of our Scottish footballers who in the 70s or 80s, was it, was used as a commentator or a reporter, and he always used to say, The Lad Done Well. Well, this is The Lad Done Bad, and it's a story, apparently, of people like George Best, and Jimmy Johnston and Jim Baxter and George Merson and others who have gone to the dogs. And it was this comment that the reviewer made that struck me, and I wrote it down. The recipe for personal disaster seems to be: take a large dollop of fame, pride, and a huge amount of money, materialism, and leave to simmer in unlimited leisure time. And footballers do have unlimited leisure time, it seems, and are idolized today more than perhaps at any other time in human history. Now, when you think of it, that's pretty close to Isaiah's description, isn't it? Materialism, pride, idolatry. Well, we here tonight may not have stacks of money. We may not have heaps of fame and lots of leisure time. But we sure know tonight, don't we, that we are living in a world where there are many kinds of idolatry close to us. We know that the spirit of materialism is near to us. And we certainly know that the power of pride is within us. And so, you see, Isaiah's warning is pertinent for us tonight here, as individuals and as a company. Are we ready? Are we ready? Are we ready for the judgment day? And it is the judgment day that he's talking about here. Verses 10 and 21, the description of people hiding in the rocks and the caverns and the holes of the city. Apparently this is where the people used to hide when the city was being attacked. This description in verses 10 and 21 is a description that's taken up in the book of Revelation in describing judgment day. Listen to what it says in Revelation 6 and verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Who can stand? Who can be ready? Ready for the judgment day without cover? Without comprehensive cover, without that cover which God provides through the gospel. The cover that he's provided in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And Isaiah finishes his sermon with his exhortation in verse 22. So what have we got to do? He says, turn away from man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Breath, which comes and goes through the nose, will one day cease. And when that ceases, then everything is suspended. All our assets, all our achievements, and all our attainments. Now when you think of it, the breath through our nose, in the last analysis, is really all that enables us to be what we are and to do what we can do in this life. The breath through our nose. And that's not really much of a foundation, is it, for life? Breath through the nose. It's not really much of a cover for judgment day. Breath through the nose. And the trouble is, of course, that many people can't see any further than the end of their nose. Are we ready for the judgment day? Have we cover? Now, the only cover that's going to suffice is that which God at great cost has provided for us in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, purchased for us when he died on the cross for our sins and for our sake and for our salvation. This righteousness which he puts down to our account as we trust in him and commit our trust to what he's done. This righteousness which he puts into our hearts by his Holy Spirit as we take him as Savior and Lord. It's that which gives us cover, comprehensive cover for Judgment Day. So Isaiah's message to the people that day is his message to us tonight. The message of God tonight is turn. Turn to God. Turn to him and be saved. Take him afresh as Savior and Lord. Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says the Lord. That was the text by which Spurgeon became a Christian. Turn to God. Receive and accept him afresh. So may the Lord help us to do that as we take this promise and this warning together and act upon it tonight. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let us pray. As we come before you at the beginning of a new week, not knowing what lies ahead, and yet aware of snares, pitfalls, problems and perplexities, how we thank you, O God, that in your word you open us up to ultimate issues, to things as they shall be. And we ask that as we look up to the King and the coming of the kingdom, that we might find strength and inspiration to walk in the light of your promise, to heed the warnings given in Scripture, to reckon with that great and final day when all will be revealed and all will be put right. How we thank you that you have given to us such a great hope. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to translate this message now into our daily lives, that you'll help us to make right decisions and wise choices, and above everything else, to place all our confidence in that which you have given to us at great cost, even the righteousness that Jesus brings to us, that fits us for your presence continually, and fits us on that eternal day when we are ushered into the presence of the King, to reign and dwell with him forever and forever. So hear our prayers and help us this night as we give you thanks for the gospel and the good news of Jesus. We pray for his great name's sake. Amen.